I invite you to now take your Bibles and turn with me in them to, I was going to say the Gospel according to Samuel. That would be accurate, actually. To 1 Samuel chapter 8. First Samuel chapter 8, we'll be reading the whole chapter this morning. Church of Jesus Christ, give your full attention to this. This is God's holy and inspired and infallible word. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of the second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us, like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots, and to be his horsemen, and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest, and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards, and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and your female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." Samuel then said to the men of Israel, "Go every man to his city." The reading of God's holy word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, please bless us now as we attend to your word, as we consider this portion of Scripture, a very pivotal, very important portion of Scripture indeed. One that will have lasting ramifications even to our day. We do ask, Lord, for your guidance that we might read and understand this portion of your word aright and see what exactly it is that you are speaking to us by your Spirit. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I thought about how to give the sermon today, I struggled with how to present what's happening in our text.
struggled with the proper way of bringing it before you. And I kind of came down to, I'm going to talk to you this morning about a debate that's been going on among biblical scholars for decades. And also a debate that's been going on in wider Christian circles for even longer. The debate that's been going on in Christian circles for decades has been surrounding the question of the rise of a human king in Israel and whether it was a good or a bad thing. Whether the rise of a human king in Israel was a step forward in redemptive history or a step backward. Now, there are those in that debate on the one side who say it was a step backwards. This, on the whole, was a very bad idea. It should not have happened, the rise of a human king in Israel. And in fact, as you read our chapter this morning, you can see why they would take that position. After all, who was king in Israel prior to Israel asking for a king? God. God makes it very clear. And you can even hear God's displeasure in their request. They have not rejected you, Samuel, as judge over them, as the one who rules in their midst. They've rejected me. Give us a king, they said. First thing Samuel hears when he hears, give us a king, is, this is evil. It says in our passage, this thing displeased Samuel. Literally in the Hebrew, it says, the thing was evil in his eyes. Now, we've come to know something about Samuel up to this point, and what we've learned about Samuel in the previous chapters tells us a lot about the man and his character. And truly, if Samuel comes to the conclusion that their request is an evil thing, there has been nothing leading up to this moment in the character of Samuel that we've seen that would have us thinking anything but he's right. Samuel's the guy who's going to offer a just verdict on this whole situation. Samuel is going to speak truly, wisely. This has been a faithful prophet. This has been a faithful mediator. And judge. He was raised up by God himself. If something looks like evil, smacks of evil, smells like evil in his eyes, it probably is. It very likely is. So again, those who argue that the rise of a human king in Israel was a bad thing, a step back in redemptive history, they've got, it looks like, Samuel on their side, as well as God himself. They've rejected me. And God says in verses 7 and 8, they've not rejected you, but they've rejected me from being king over them. And he even links what they're doing today in this request to the same kind of idolatry and apostasy that has characterized Israel ever since the day he brought them out of Egypt. Verse 8, according to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods. In other words, he's saying this, what they're asking for today is just like the golden calf incident. I was giving my people my laws as their king, and meanwhile, they're down there building an idol and worshiping and serving it. They rejected me. This is just one more example, God is saying, of what they've been doing time and time again. One more act of rebellion and apostasy and a long line of it. So again, it seems that those who argue a human king in Israel was a step backward, a bad thing generally, seems like they have a point. And even to add more to their argument, you have verses 11 through 18. God said, go ahead, give them a king. Just tell them what kind of king he'll be. tell them what kings do. And I wondered if, as you heard me reading it this morning, you guys came away with the strong impression that this king sure takes a lot. And he doesn't give much back. You notice that? He's going to take, he's going to take, he's going to take and take and take. You don't read, and he's going to give. He'll provide you this. This service, he'll build you some roads. You don't read that. You just hear he's going to take and take and take. Verses 11 through 18. That is the gloomy picture. This king that you want, I'm going to give you. And he's going to be what you want. He's going to be greedy. He's going to be merciless. He's going to be self-absorbed. It's all going to be about him. He's going to be a king that's going to lord it over the people. A king who, in the day of Israel's despair, he's not going to listen to them. He's going to treat you as his slaves. And God says, at the end of that whole gloomy picture of what kind of king he's going to be, God says, and when you get finally tired of having such a king, when it gets so bad, this whole thing has become so distasteful that you simply can't stand it anymore, and you start to cry out to me, this guy's like Pharaoh, I'm not going to listen to you. God says, I'm not going to answer you in that day. Gloomy. Gloomy picture. And then again, if you go outside of Samuel and you go to other passages of Scripture, the picture doesn't get any brighter necessarily. Later on in Hosea chapter 13, verses 10 and 11, the Lord, you can hear him again rebuking his people. And he says in Hosea 13, 10 and 11, where now is your king to save you in all your cities? Where are all your rulers, those of whom you said, give me a king and princes? I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. Again, dark, gloomy, bad. Doesn't sound like a step forward in redemptive history at all. And then you have those, not biblical scholars, but nonetheless trying to use the Bible, who say this whole thing was just a bad idea generally in human history, the idea of having a human king, period. It's people in anarchic circles like to point to this passage as, see, this was a bad idea. We should all just live autonomously, independently under God. And the whole idea of a human king is completely overthrown by Samuel 8. So we should have no government. We should have no civil magistrates. We should have none of that because God doesn't want it. We should just recognize him as king. So that's those who argue against it, that the idea of a human monarch, a human king in Israel, is completely a bad idea. However, I think they're all wrong. I think those who argue that it's a positive step forward have also, or are more in line with what Scripture teaches. And I'll argue why. I'll explain why this morning. First thing I want you to notice is back in the law, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, beginning in verse 14, you read this, and you should write this down if you're taking notes. Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 20, right, way before Samuel. Back when God was giving Moses the law, God says this: when you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations around me, you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother, only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, You shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. When he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it in all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, that he might not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. Now here's God before the fact, of course, knowing that they're going to ask for a king, instituting before the fact in the law the provisions for that king. Here's how it needs to play out. And I would argue that this is not a concession. God's looking in the future. He sees something bad is going to happen in Israel. They're going to make a dumb request. So he's making a concession and trying to mitigate it in advance. Well, the problem with that way of thinking is that passage in Deuteronomy that I just read falls right in the middle of the Lord's provisions and instructions concerning other offices in Israel, like priest and prophet. So as he's giving the provisions about what kind of priest they should have and what kind of prophets they should listen to, right in the middle of all that, he's talking about the kind of king that they will have. So unless you want to say that these are all concessions, you have to recognize there may be something else going on here. Something positive. What is the problem in 1 Samuel 8? If God had as part of his plan from early on that Israel would have a human king, why in 1 Samuel 8 is they're asking for a human king such an evil thing in the eyes of Samuel and considered by God himself as a rejection of him? What is going on? That's the real question. The problem, if you listen to Israel, is that their request, their demand for a king, is not a request made in faith. If you listen, their request from their own hearts is, we want a king just like they have kings. We want a king like the kings of the nations around us. We want to be like them. We want what they have. And that is where the problem comes from. They want a king like the kings of the nations around them. That kind of king is incompatible with God as king. There would be, there can be, and there will be one day a king that will be perfectly compatible with God's kingship. So that you can have this human king in Israel and you can have God as king at the same time. No problem. Perfect designed compatibility. But Israel's request is for a king that won't be compatible with this situation. A king like the ones in the nations around. Such a king has no business in Israel, in this special nation, this called out kingdom, this theocracy where God reigns. Israel is not just like one more nation in the world at this time in history. God's dwelling in her midst. She is God's covenant people. He has marked her off. He has set her off from the rest of the world. He has said, you are mine. And he has given her laws and commandments. But in Israel's heart, she doesn't want this. She wants to be like them, like the nations. And in her request for a king, you hear there's no faith here. There's no true religion here. There's no acknowledgement of God as their king and of them as God's special, chosen, called out people. They just want what the world wants. They want what the world has. And if you listen even more to their request, you see just how it is such a rejection of God. What happened in the previous chapter? In the previous chapter, through God's appointed mediator, he defeated their enemies. They didn't have to lift a finger. It said the Philistines were overthrown by the thunder of God's own sound. In this chapter, what do they say? We need a king who will go out for us and fight our battles and defeat our enemies. Hadn't God just done that? See, they don't want to rely on God. They don't want to put their faith and their trust in God. They want, like the nations around them, the strength of the flesh. They want to find their security and their peace and their comfort in the strength of man. Give us a king like they have. And so God tells them, okay, Samuel, go ahead and give them a king like they have a king. And guess what kind of king he's going to be? He's going to take. He's going to take and take and take and tax and tax and tax. You'll be his slaves. Make no mistake about it, because that is exactly what's out there in the world. That's the kind of king you'll get. That is incompatible, of course, with me being your king. When Israel requested a king, they did so at this time with little regard to the ultimate and absolute lordship and kingship of their God. They're caught up, like sometimes we Christians get caught up in worldly notions of patriotism and nationalism and self-preservation. We get caught up in these things and start putting our hope in those things, wanting a king like the other nations. This is what Israel's asking for. A king who would go out and fight their enemies for them. Someone that would ensure that they have some earthly peace and security and stability. And in their hearts, then, this king, their king, will take the place of God. It was this ungodly spirit in which the request that was made that Samuel and God disapproved of. It was that spirit, not the request itself, give us a king, but the spirit, the lack of faith involved in that request. They were not asking, notice, Lord, look, Samuel is old. The text says it. He can't keep judging forever. We need a replacement. His kids are already perverting justice. They're acting like Eli's kids. We need someone better. We need someone else. We need someone like Deuteronomy 17. A king like that. Someone who would mediate between us and you. A king that is after your own heart. A king who loves your law and meditates upon it and keeps it right here all the time, because in his service to us, he's serving you. That's the kind of king we want. And if they had asked for that, none of this would have been displeasing. And it would have been a great step forward in redemptive history. A very positive development. But they didn't ask for that kind of king. They didn't ask for a king according to God's plan and purpose. They didn't ask for the champion who would come and crush the serpent's head. They didn't ask for that. They asked, can we just have one like the nations? So what's going to happen? Is God is going to give them a king like the kings of the nations. Israel is going to have to learn a lesson. And it's the same lesson, in essence, that they had already been being taught. First they had Eli, and they saw how bad things ended up there. And then they got Samuel, and everything was better. Now what's coming in the rest of Samuel is they're going to get the king they wanted. And it's going to turn out very bad. Very, very badly. It will be a step back in redemptive history, if you will. But that is preparing Israel, preparing us as we read, as we follow along, to look for and begin to anticipate the kind of king that you really need. The kind of king that God is pleased to give. The kind of king that is not incompatible with him as king, but in fact the perfect expression of him as king in their midst. Gerhardus Voss, my personal favorite theologian, observed, he said, "At first, when the people asked for a king, Jehovah disapproved of the untheocratic spirit in which the request was made, and declared it tantamount to a rejection of himself. Nevertheless, the desire was granted, obviously, that through the wrong conduct of the office by Saul, its true conception might be the more clearly taught. And only after this twofold manner, first by withholding a king, and next by allowing the wrong sort of king, the ideal of the king after the heart of Jehovah had been carefully inculcated, did the actual permanent thing arrive." In other words, you've got to know what's not good before you can really appreciate what's good. First, they have to go through this process, it seems, of having a king like the nations around them, putting their hope in earthly kings and rulers and governments, only to see how bad that's going to turn out. See how incompatible that is with true religion. And only then will she be in a position to see what they need is not a king like the nations around them. On the contrary, what they need is a king that's not even from this world at all. One whose kingdom is not of this world. One whose way of ruling and governing is not like the nations, not like the kings. Jesus, our Savior, when he comes, and David is going to be the one who points us to him. But when he comes, it's the opposite of what we hear. It's the opposite of what we experience in this world. It's not take, 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 take. It's give. Give. Give my whole life for you. Lay down my life for you. I don't come into this world to be served, but to serve and lay down my life for my people. I come for you. He puts you, his bride, first. He doesn't use you as a means of his own glory. That's the kind of king that's compatible with the very heart of God. And when we have him, we have not a mere advancement in redemptive history. We'll have the fulfillment and climax of redemptive history, where God and man is seated upon the throne in the house of God, where this one who in himself perfectly brings together the rule of God as the Christ, as the Messiah of God's people, pouring out his blessings and benefits to all who recognize him as their king. And we can put our trust fully in him, because he has defeated all of our enemies. He has already overcome the world. He has overcome sin and death and this world. And even though the kings and principalities and powers of this world seemed to defeat him, by his self-sacrifice, by his offering of himself on behalf of his people, he overcame the whole world. And every knee will bow to him. And every tongue will confess that he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. So, people of God, cast away your earthly idols. Revise what you think a leader in the church of God ought to look like. What a king in the church of God looks like. Don't let the principalities and powers of this world serve as your guide. Let him, that one who reigns and rules after God's own heart. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you for giving us a king. We know that in our own wisdom and in our sinful flesh and desires, we would have asked for the wrong kind of king, and in fact we did. And it becomes more apparent every day. All we have to do is turn on the news that we are in the habit of choosing the wrong kind of rulers. But Lord God, we thank you that in your wisdom and in your grace and in your mercy, you give us something way better. You give us a king. You give us the perfect king. You give us a king that in no way contradicts your being our king, but in fact who, in whose person and whose ministry we see the perfection and beauty and enjoy all the benefits of having God as our king. We thank you for Jesus, and we pray that we might recognize his lordship in our lives, and we might cast away all idols and anything that would separate us from you, that we would not have any false hopes, but place all of our hope and our confidence in you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.